Good morning, everyone. I trust that you all had a wonderful holiday together, Christmas Eve and Christmas Day, and all the stuff that went on with family and friends, and especially worshiping the Lord and focusing on Christ. And I'm so glad you're here this morning as we share God's Word together. We want to have you turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'd like to read verses 1 through 16. 1 Peter 1, 1 through 16 says this: Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Asia and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. What a wonderful word it is. The very word of God, the very mind of God revealed to us. We thank you for the wisdom that it gives. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who inspired it, who breathed it out through the writers of Scripture. And we pray now that as we study and meditate on your word, that you would give us great wisdom and insight by the Spirit of God, and may you most of all glorify the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, today is Sunday, the last Sunday of 2015. Can you believe it? I agree with Bob. It has flown by. You know, if as James says your life is like a vapor, then 1 year is like a blink or two of your eyes, right? I mean, it just goes by that fast. So here we are, only 4 days away from a brand new year. And as we look back on 2015, I think we could all agree that for many, it has been an unusually stressful year. in a number of ways. Concerns about unemployment and the economic situation have weighed heavy on people's hearts. The political environment is probably more contentious and hateful than it has ever been, especially in this another presidential campaign year. In many ways, our society and culture seem to be coming apart at the seams. Moral and spiritual standards have been jettisoned by multitudes. We just face a crazy world today. Terrorist groups, as you know, like ISIS, have as their goal the destruction of not only America, but Western culture. Almost every day on the news, there are incidents of war, protests, murder, and mass murder, terrorism, and the like. All kinds of things are happening. Not just bad news, but terrible news dominates the media and the newscasts throughout the world. All of that in 2015 with little hope that things are going to get any better in 2016. Humanly speaking, that's a bleak and scary outlook, I think. But thankfully, we serve a risen Savior who is in complete control. Amen? He is in control. By the way, I'm going to ask a favor. I'm using my little computer up here, and I got a glare straight down. Can we get these lights off? I don't need them up here. I'll be all right. Thank you, Tim. Tim's getting them back there. Otherwise, I might preach heresy or something. You know? Can you dim them a little? Do they dim? If they don't, no, that's fine. I'll be fine. I will be fine. No problem. Thank you. Oh, that's much better. I know I'm looks like I'm in the dark, but I'm not. Again, we serve a risen Savior who's alive and well. I think of Hebrews 13:8. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. We take comfort in the fact that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world, 1 John 4:4. And thankfully, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in contrast to all of those negative things I mentioned, our faith, the Christian faith, is all about good news. Amen? It's all about good news. That, of course, begins with the saving gospel, the great news of Christ's triumph over sin, but our Lord's word and his track record are such that we have countless reasons to be grateful for his mercies in the past, even this past year, for the blessings of the present, and certainly we have plenty of scriptural reasons to be enthusiastic about the prospects for the future, because our Lord is in control. You know, in relation to all of this, I received an encouraging letter just this past week from a brother who said this. He said, "From heaven's point of view, the future could not be brighter. Christ will vanquish his enemies. Truth will triumph over falsehood. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. When Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Meanwhile, God is sovereign. He has promised to turn all the bad news of this present moment in our favor, using it for our good and his glory." That's a positive way to look at things. And I agree 100%. And since all of that is true, I believe that it would be good for us to take some time to think about and prepare for this exciting year to come. Yes, we can reflect on God's past blessings, the blessings of this past year, but I think it's important for us to ponder and to plan and think about 2016, the year to come. Because as we face the reality of a sinful world that is growing worse and worse, we need to really plan and think about what God would have us do in 2016. I want to do that by reminding us of some key activities or actions that our Lord would have us engage in during this coming year of 2016 and even beyond. And in doing that, I'm going to be referring to these today as life actions. Life actions. You know, many years ago, Nona and I came across, they came to a church that we were involved in, a group called Life Action. That was the name of their ministry, Life Action. And they have the Life Action Singers. And utilizing college students to form their ministry and music teams, they would travel the country and they would minister in local churches, promoting evangelism and discipleship and revival. And that ministry called Life Action, in fact, still exists today down in Buchanan, Michigan, near Niles. Their current motto is igniting movements of authentic Christianity. Now, I can't vouch one way or the other for this ministry, positively or negatively. I don't know that much about them today. But I think their name, Life Action, and their motto, igniting movements of authentic Christianity, I think they're rather thought-provoking. In fact, they're also consistent with what I'm designating as our key verse for today's study. The key verse for today's study is 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter makes it clear that those who possess the true and eternal life of God, as those who possess that, we are to gird our minds for action. To use Paul's terminology, which he repeats a number of times in the book of Titus, we are to be zealous for good works. To use James's words, James would tell us faith without actions or works is what? Dead, right? Faith without works is dead. And that's one of the most, think about this, that's one of the most obvious traits of a person who is physically dead, right? There's no action. There's no action at all. There's no movement, no works, no activity whatsoever. Because wherever true life exists, there will be action, right? Wherever true life exists, there will be action. This is especially true spiritually of the believer in Jesus Christ. So just what life actions should be evident in our lives, both this coming year and in the years to come, as we serve Christ? That's what we want to talk about this morning and this evening, okay? And this evening. As we approach the new year of 2016, I want to look at some key passages in God's Word that speak of some of the primary actions that God commands and expects of us. We're not going to cover all of them, obviously. There are a lot of things He commands and expects of us. But I want to cover at least six of those tonight, six main ones, this morning and tonight. And as we do, I trust that God will speak to our hearts and really speak to us and challenge us in terms of what we are going to do in the coming year as we serve Christ. So the first life action is found in the passage that we read at the beginning. It's in our key verse, and it is that we gird our minds, gird your minds for action. That's what 1:13 says. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Now, why is the therefore there? We want to talk about that just briefly. As most of you know, Peter was writing to Christians who were undergoing persecution. The letter, if you go back to the beginning of the chapter, it's addressed to those termed as aliens, pilgrims, or strangers. They've been scattered. They were literally the sojourners of the dispersion. Verse 1. They were suffering trials, not necessarily because Rome had banned Christianity. That would come later, historically. But instead, these mostly Gentile Christians were suffering because they were faithful in serving Christ. They were faithfully living for Christ in a pagan and hostile society. They faced persecution in the form of slander, social ostracism, local police action. There were even riots. Therefore, Peter writes to encourage them, and he does so in chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, and he reminds them of the wonderful grace and security that is found in Christ, that is found in the gospel. He mentions a number of things. How God had chosen them for salvation according to his foreknowledge and the sanctifying work of the Spirit, verses 1 and 2. How they had been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, verse 3. He mentions their eternal and imperishable and undefiled inheritance that was reserved for them in heaven, verse 4. And the fact that in their salvation, they and all believers are protected by the power of God, verse 5. And then verses 6 through 9, Peter refers to their temporary trials, all the suffering they were going through, which would serve to prove the reality of their faith in Christ, which will ultimately result, he says, in the salvation of their souls. Excuse me. All of this salvation by grace and the saving gospel was, according to verses 10 through 12, predicted by the Old Testament prophets and then preached, proclaimed by faithful New Testament preachers of the gospel, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, then you get to verse 13 and the therefore. Therefore, what does one do who has experienced such wonderful grace, such a miraculous God-ordained salvation? You gird your minds for action. That's what you do. You gird your minds for action. We are familiar with this word gird or girded from other scriptures. Remember John 13, 4 and 5. We're told that Jesus rose from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. You also have Ephesians 6:14 in the context of spiritual warfare and the armor of the Christian. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. To gird yourself simply refers to cinching up loose clothing into a belt, so that loose clothing isn't flying around everywhere. In biblical times, you know how it works, men and women both, they wore long flowing garments. They would then gather them up into their girdle, what we would call a belt, not a lady's girdle, okay, just so we understand that. They would gather the long and flowing material up into their belt when they were going on a journey, when they were getting down to work, or if you were a soldier, they would do that so that they could fight. All of that had to do with girding up your loins. That's where that phrase comes from. That's what it means. You'll also remember that as God's chosen people, the Israelites ate the Passover in Egypt. And before leaving that land of bondage forever, they were to eat it. This is what Exodus 12:11 says, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Those three things. This spoke strongly of being prepared. Being prepared and being prepared to leave in a hurry. That's what had to be true of the Israelites. But what were the Israelites preparing to do? They were preparing to leave Egypt. That is, leave their old way of life forever as those who had been redeemed by precious blood. They were to gird up their loins. They were to become a pilgrim people. They were to live according to new laws and standards. They were to possess a new life and a new hope, and they were to serve a new master, Jehovah God. That's what they were preparing to do. They were preparing not only to depart, but also to proceed to a new life, proceed to the promised land of Canaan, that land of freedom, that land flowing with milk and honey. And in a similar way, believers in Jesus Christ, having been chosen by God, are to gird their minds for action. That's what we are called upon to do. That means that we are prepared and ready in our minds, in our intellects, in our thought life, to live out the new life and freedom that we have received due to our salvation. What does that mean for the believer? For the believer, that means there must be no slackness or looseness in his thought life, whether that be a lazy thought life or an impure thought life. That means all of his mental powers must be cinched up, as it were, in view of Calvary and the Lord's soon return. There must be no loose ends mentally that may leave us vulnerable to temptation, harm, and attacks, whether from the world, the flesh, or the devil. And when there is persecution and trials, our minds must be properly prepared so that we do not become rattled or confused or discouraged or depressed. And folks, we don't know what 2016 is going to bring. A prepared mind is spiritually strong and composed, calm, cool, and collected in the heat of the battle. And such a girded mind is ready for action. It's not tripped up by the distractions of worldly desires or human persecution. That's what it means to gird up your minds for action. Neither is such a mind impeded by the many terrible things going on in our society or in the culture surrounding us. No wonder the scripture speaks so much about having a renewed mind, right? Or renewed thinking. You know Romans 12, verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, let's get into a little detail on this. Such a prepared or girded mind is well aware of and will focus on the following four exhortations. And these are exactly what Peter gives in the verses following. First, he says in verse 13, keep sober. Keep sober. The NASB says keep sober in spirit. However, the words in spirit are not in the original text. It's just one word in the original. It comes from the Greek word nepho. It can mean sober in relation to alcohol, or it can mean sober-minded, discreet. To be on guard mentally. And as always, the context determines the meaning. And I think it's obvious here that it's speaking of seriousness and self-control in our thinking, in regard to our thinking. Obviously, we're to remain sober physically. The Bible teaches against, it condemns, it forbids drunkenness. That's pretty obvious. This, I believe, is talking about self-control in one's mind and spirit. That is, in one's thinking. Be sober. For remember, our thinking always dictates what? Our behaving. Our thinking always dictates our behaving. Your thinking patterns always control your behavioral patterns. The Bible says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And I think we could accurately say, as a man thinks in his heart, so does he. People do what they think. The man thinks in his heart, so does he. If ever before, it is certainly needful today that every believer in Jesus Christ maintain a sober mind, which includes steadfastness, it includes purity and holiness, self-control, moral and spiritual wisdom, and clear thinking guided by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. We must keep our minds from being polluted by the twisted and degraded and depraved thinking of this world system. Amen? Such sober-mindedness and godly thinking can only come from one source, however, from the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God. In this regard, notice what John Phillips once wrote. I love John Phillips in terms of his writing and his preaching. The late John Phillips, he said this, the believer, open Bible in hand, has access to truth in more realms of human activity than all of the philosophers, educators, scientists, and gurus of the world have. What politician has available to him a book that can foretell the future of the nations? What psychologist has at his fingertips an unerring guide to human behavior and to the law of sin and death? What philosopher has access to the mysteries that lie beyond the grave? What reformer has access to power that can transform human personality and make drunken men sober, crooked men straight, and profligate people pure? The humblest believer, open Bible in hand, has access to all such knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. The angels must marvel that so many of us act as though we were drunk rather than sober, and we are content to rely, on this world's wisdom and remain in ignorance of God's word, or, knowing it, refuse to act upon it. End of quote. Brother or sister, let me ask you, let's get down to brass tacks here. What has your thinking been like during the past year? Where has your thinking been during the past year? What have you allowed into your mind and heart? Who or what influences and or controls your thinking the most? Is the source of your thought life the intoxicating people or philosophies or values or stuff of this world, or is it the person and word of Christ and his Spirit? Let us always keep in mind that old tried and true principle, which says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, even mentally, that he will also reap, right? Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. By God's grace and power, may we all keep sober physically and mentally in this new year to come. Now, if your thinking is right, where it should be, then we will do what Peter says in verse 13b. You will fix your hope completely on the grace to come at Christ's revelation. Look at 13 again. Therefore, gird your minds for action, keep sober, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, as I mentioned earlier, from a human standpoint, if we were to focus on the terrible things that are happening in this world, even in our own country, we could become both very nervous and very discouraged, right? If you let it get to you. However, as I also said, we serve a living and risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who promised to come back to earth and take us home to heaven to be with him. That should be encouraging. Paul wrote of this to Titus, and he said, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Looking for what? Looking for the blessed hope of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Titus 2:11-14. Christ himself appeared, he who is full of grace and truth. And he who was full of grace and truth is the one who brought to us salvation. Thus, in our minds, we are to fix our hope or our confident expectation completely on him. As one writer put it, we are to rest the full weight of our hope, so to speak, on what lies ahead for us at the second coming of Christ. Or as the New King James Version translates verse 14, we are to rest our hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That means that our total and complete confidence and trust and expectation are all fixed on him, not on any one or anything else. Let's make this practical again. Do you really think that you should put your trust in financial institutions, 401k plans, corporations, or in the supposed power of human leaders and governments? Do you really think it's wise to fix your hope on the wisdom and knowledge of men, or the promises of men, or the technology of man, or anything else? It's human-oriented in terms of human beings. The psalmist would tell us certainly not, for in Psalm 118:9 he wrote, "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes." If you're depending on the stuff of humanity and this world, and you fixed your hope there, you fixed your hope in the wrong place. Yes, the future of this world and even of our own nation looks very foreboding, but we must keep in mind that the Lord Jesus is our salvation captain. He is in complete control, and he will get all of us to our destination safely, no matter what happens in this world. You know, many years ago, a great passenger ship was crossing the chilly Atlantic during a terrible and a violent storm. Some of the passengers on board, they were huddled in the ship's lounge. They're just shaking and terrified by the angry winds and waves. The wind shrieked through the rigging. The waves seemed mountain high. The great ship was reeling and plunging, dipping its bow into the heavy billows. Huge waterfalls of spray were spraying over the hull. And suddenly the lounge door opened, where all of these people were huddled in there, shaking in their boots, and a person walked in, one of the passengers, and he said, "It's all right. It's all right. I've seen the face of the captain. He does not look the least bit disturbed by the storm. Everything is under control." And those people relaxed. Folks, when we fix our gaze on the face of our salvation captain, we have nothing to fear. Amen? Nothing to fear. All is well, and all will be well, no matter what happens this coming year. Again, brothers and sisters, as we face what could be a very difficult year in 2016, let us fix our hope on the gracious words of our Lord Jesus, who said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and do what? Receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." But besides keeping sober and fixing your hope on the grace and salvation of Christ, we also need to keep this in our thinking. Do not be conformed to pre-salvation lusts. Look at verse 14. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance." You know, before I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, 45 years ago today, praise the Lord. Today's my spiritual birthday. 45 years ago today. Before that, I desired and lusted after all the wrong things. These included sinful physical lusts and sinful mental lusts, physical things, material things, prideful things. The list could go on and on. As Paul wrote, and our brother quoted it this morning in the breaking of bread, Ephesians 2:3, "Among them," that is, among other sons of disobedience, "we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Yes, I was a disobedient sinner who lived among other sinful children of wrath prior to coming to Christ. But when Jesus Christ found me and he saved me in December of 1970, I became a child of God. In fact, I became an obedient child of God by virtue of the fact that I obeyed the command to believe in God's Son. Unfortunately, since then, I have not been a perfectly obedient child of God. I'm sure you're well aware of that. And none of us are we? Perfect the obedient to God. However, I can honestly say that by God's enabling grace, that is what I desire to do. Amen? That's the desire of my heart. That's what I strive to do with varying amounts of success. All by the grace of God. So Peter, in addressing all born-again believers, says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. You know, as a lost and blind sinner, I was totally ignorant of God's laws, of God's standards, of his principles. But as I shared with you before from Titus, when God's grace and salvation came to me, appeared to me, that grace instructed me to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age. God's grace teaches us that. Thus, I certainly don't want to be conformed to those things, but instead I now desire to be conformed to the one who saved and redeemed me, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that that desire exists in every genuine child of God. Whether you're successful at carrying it out or not, the desire is there. And again, as I'm sure you're well aware, I'm not there yet as far as being totally conformed to those things. He's still working on me. Do you know that song? How many know that song? He's still working on me. I'll just give you the chorus. He's still working on me to make me what I need to be. It took him just a week to make the moon and stars, the sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient he must be, because he's still working on me, right? Thank God for his long suffering. Well, the fourth exhortation connected to girding your minds for action is that we're told to be holy in all your behavior. Look at 15 and 16. But like the Holy One, notice the contrast, but instead of being conformed to the lusts which were yours in your ignorance prior to salvation, instead, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Peter had just said that as obedient children, we're not to be conformed to those pre-salvation lusts which belong to us in our ignorance. That's what we're not to do. But stating it positively, he says that we are to be holy like our Savior and God, like the Holy One who called you. We're to be holy not only in the areas that gave us trouble prior to salvation, no, but he says, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. In all your behavior. Peter makes it clear that holiness has been God's standard for a long time. For all time, actually, Peter goes all the way back to the Pentateuch and the book of Leviticus, and he's quoting from Leviticus 11:44, also 19:2, and Leviticus 20, verse 7. All of those passages speak of holiness and consecration and sanctification. For to be holy is to be set apart from sin unto God and motivated by God's perfect holiness. Now, you know, Christians for centuries have been trying to figure out holiness, trying to figure out what it means to be holy and how to be holy. And so you've got people who say that it means to dress a certain way, whether you dress like the Amish or the Mennonites or the Hutterites or some other kind of ites. You know, that's how you're holy. When I first got saved in 1970, I was told that Christian holiness meant that you did not do certain things and that you did do other things. That's what holiness is. You did not do things like go to movies, go to dances, wear a bell-bottomed pants, listen to rock and roll music, frequent bars and taverns, drink wine or any other kind of alcohol, play with playing cards, Rook was okay, smoke, chew, or spit tobacco, but being addicted to caffeine was okay for the Christian. Go on single dates. Double dating was okay. Wear your hair past your collar. Wear a beard. Oops. Mustaches were okay. Those were the list. That was kind of the list that I got, you know. However, you did do other things, like attend X number of church meetings each week. Wear a certain style of godly and Christian clothing, especially on Sundays. Listen only to certain types of Christian music. Maybe George Beverly Shea or the Melody Four Quartet or whoever. You know. Pardon? There you go. Anyhow, the list of do's and don'ts, those lists went on and on and on, and conformity to such external cultural standards is what made you holy, supposedly, and it depended on the particular Christian group you hung around with. Unfortunately, none of those particular do's and don'ts ever taught me what true holiness is or meant or means or looked like. And that's because true holiness cannot be found in any list of rules and regulations of doing or not doing. But it can only be found in the Word of God, both the written Word and the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. What I eventually came to find out about holiness is that it is based in and it begins with who God is in His essence, in His being. Please get that point. Look at verse 16. You shall be holy because I do holy things. Is that what God said? No. You shall be holy because I am holy. It has to do with God's being. That is, you shall be holy, which the word means set apart, unique and set apart for a special purpose, for I am unique and set apart for a special purpose. I am holy. That is, for God, holiness is who and what He is. He never describes it here as something that He does. Holiness, first and foremost, has to do with understanding who God is in His being and then understanding who you are in connection with Him. For the Bible says that the believer is in Christ, in spiritual union with Him. 1 Corinthians 6:17. He who has joined himself to the Lord is one spirit with Him. And since Christ is holy, and since you are one spirit with Him, you are holy as a believer. And once you understand that, holy living is then simply setting oneself apart from sin and anything that is unlike God in His holiness, and by the power of His Holy Spirit seeking to behave like the holy God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, because He's the perfect picture of God and His holiness. Therefore, when I began to ask myself, what would Jesus do, or how would He act or think or react or behave in a given situation, then I began to figure out what true holiness is. Would Jesus, the God-man, lose His temper and curse and swear? Obviously not. Would Jesus, God's Son, in any way behave or conduct Himself like the unholy people of this world who do not know God, who do not love God, who do not care about God? Would Jesus, God's Son, defile and or contaminate His body, His mind, His spirit with anything that is spiritually impure according to God's standards of holiness and purity? Obviously not. And the key is right there, folks. Did you hear what I just said? According to God's standards and of holiness and purity. The issue when it comes to holy behavior is that it must be according to God's standards of holiness and purity. Not ecclesiastical or denominational or sectarian standards and practices, but God's standards of principle, His standards and principles of holiness and purity. Not man's arbitrary rules and regulations, but God's standards of holiness and purity. That's what we must understand. Not legalistic and man-made traditions, but God's standards of holiness and purity, not cultural practices and policies developed over the years and even decades in various local churches and groups and schools and wherever, but God's standards of holiness and purity. That's what he is concerned about. There is only one source for such standards, and that is, again, the inspired word of God, properly and accurately understood, interpreted, and taught. Why do I say that? I say that because people attempt to prove whatever they want to from the Bible, right? As you know, there are those today who actually say that the Bible supports and does not condemn same-sex marriage, the homosexual and bisexual lifestyle, polygamy, fornication, adultery. However, we know that just the opposite is true. The point is that holiness begins in one's heart and mind by understanding that our Lord is in his being holy, and by virtue of our union and our identification with him as believers, we are holy. He's made us holy. Holy living then is just living out who we are in Christ according to his standards, according to his word. In accord with the instructions of the word of God, we learn how to live out that holiness in practical ways. So, what have we covered so far? We've seen that we need to gird and prepare our minds for action. And I want to encourage you, as you look ahead to 2016, don't get tripped up in your thinking by being distracted by the opinions, philosophies, and supposed wisdom of this world. Instead, may our thinking be crystal clear. May it be ready for action because it is guided by the truth of God's Word and God's Holy Spirit. We also know that this coming year we need to be sober. That is, we need to be sober-minded. As believers who rest on the truth of God's word, we don't have to go into hysterics when our culture and our life as we have known it seems to be collapsing all around us. Rather, we can in our thinking be poised and stable and solid as we trust in our sovereign God who guaranteed will win the day. Amen? Amen? And because of that, in our thinking and in our hearts, we must fix our hope on and rest in the confidence that God's grace will come in its fullness at Christ's second coming. And that could be this coming year. That could be before the end of this year. Wouldn't that be wonderful? And if you're thinking that way, then you will not be conformed to those pre-salvation lusts, and you will be holy in all of your behavior. As we close, I would ask this question. Why should we live this way? Think about that a minute. Why be prepared in our thinking and be sober-minded, and why live holy lives? We could give a number of reasons from the scripture. I'm just going to give you one to leave you with this morning. We should live this way because of who we are in the royal family of our Lord and King, Jesus Christ. That's why we should live this way. Because of who we are in that royal family. Do you know that, and I'm sure you do, Romans 1, 6, and 7 says that we are the called of Jesus Christ, and that we've been called saints, or literally holy ones. God has called us out from among the world to be his people, and he has called us his holy ones and called us to be holy ones. This is our high and eternal calling, to be the holy ones of God. And so I end with this. On May 28th, 1972, the Duke of Windsor, the uncrowned King Edward VIII, died in Paris. King Edward VIII was the shortest reigning king in British history, having only reigned for 326 days from January through December 1936. You may remember that that was because of his desire to marry a twice-divorced American lady, and back then that was a huge scandal and a big no-no. And on that evening of his death in 1972, a television program recounted the main events of his life. And people were watching this film footage in which the Duke answered questions about his upbringing and his background and kind of his, and also his brief reign. Also answering questions about his eventual abdication of the throne. But recalling his boyhood as Prince of Wales, he said this quote, quote, "My father, King George V, was a strict disciplinarian. Sometimes when I had done something wrong, he would admonish me saying, 'My dear boy, you must always remember who you are.'" End of quote. You must always remember who you are. He was the Prince of Wales. He was the future king, even though he messed up later on. Brothers and sisters, our Heavenly Father says essentially the same thing to us today. My dear child, you must always remember who you are and then live accordingly. We're children of the King. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us so much, for making us your children. For speaking to our hearts this morning. And Father, we praise you for our salvation. We praise you for our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you for his holy and sinless life. And Lord, by the power of your Spirit, it's in our hearts. We desire to live holy lives. We desire to live for him. Father, help us to gird our minds for action, to be well prepared to approach 2016, to serve you and love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then glorify yourself, Lord, through our lives. And we will give you all the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.